Dear congregation, for our scripture readings this morning, I ask first that you turn to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19, and we'll be reading the whole chapter, Exodus chapter 19, from 1 to 25. This is the holy, inspired word of our God. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain nor touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." And Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And now from the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now in the epistles, the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen.
Thank you for that and for your attention to it as you read it. It's a long passage, some of them, but as I was picking them out, I couldn't edit them down. I wanted the full force of these passages to speak to us on this occasion. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you have in Christ brought us to the heavenly Zion, that you have made us citizens of the kingdom through your grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. There are many names by which we are known, disciple, Christian, but citizen of the kingdom of God is perhaps the highest. And so we thank you, Father, that this you have done. You have taken us out of darkness and brought us into your glorious light. You raise us from death unto life by your mercy in Christ. You have united us with Christ so that the reality of the kingdom is ours. We are citizens of the kingdom. And so we pray that we will listen to Jesus as he teaches us, as the master to his disciples, as to what citizenship in the kingdom looks like, how we are to be as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so keep our hearts and minds attentive to that and help us to understand it and to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is a real estate saying that goes location, location, location. And so it is that the location of something determines its value. I dare say an acre of land in Carbondale is not worth as much as an acre of land in Midtown Manhattan. Just guessing. that one might be within our reach financially, where the other would be a dream that we could never even begin to own. Location is important. And so it is that great things in the Bible happen on certain locations. Things happen specifically on mountains. On mountains. For some reason, God has arranged that great redemptive acts take place on mountains. And so when we see the mountain in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, or the little mount upon which Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, or the Mount of Transfiguration by which Jesus showed himself and was declared to be the Son of God and our Savior, or even the mountain upon which Jesus ascended back to the Father, great things happen on mountains in the Bible. They're like launching pads for redemptive works of God, and they should garner our attention because something beyond what is being said and will be said is being said by the very fact that we find ourselves on a mountain. In past weeks, we have looked at Ephesians chapter 2, at what the gospel is. And we saw how God makes us Christians, how he does it, because we were dead in our transgressions and sins before he worked in us. He is the one who raised us from the dead. He is the one who united us with Christ. He is the one who has given us the very faith by which we begin to trust in Christ as our Savior and experience the assurance of forgiveness and the glorious anticipation of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and then not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so no one, I hope, reading that and understanding that, could ever take any credit for their favorable standing with God, their wonderful condition with God, now by his work in Christ Jesus. But of course, the follow-through of that, what flows from that, is then a life of walking with Christ as disciples. And so we look at the scriptures as to what it teaches about discipleship. And we said there really isn't any difference between a disciple and a Christian. Those are interchangeable words. And so that all of us may understand that hearing Christ call us to salvation is also hearing him call us to daily discipleship. And we try to sketch out a little bit about what our walk with Christ should look like each day. Walking with Christ is Christ speaking to us from this pulpit centrally once a week. And every day as we open his word, he speaks to us. He guides us by his word and spirit. But it's also, we are speaking with Christ and with Christ to the Father by the Spirit. We are praying. Even that most intimate prayer, we are crying out, Abba, Father. So that becomes the substance, the gist of our relationship with God day by day, where Christ is speaking to us and we are speaking with him. And that is where we're locked in this life, by the work of the Spirit, as part of the body of Christ, all of us listening to Christ. Centrally in the preaching of the word and daily in the word and speaking with Christ here, the congregational prayer, and each day in our personal prayers. And that is the life, that is the pattern, that's how things are to be worked into our lives each and every day. We call it maybe the discipline of our lives as true Christians. And so we hope that we can grow in that in our walk with Christ each day, even as we realize the importance of coming together for worship, that we realize the importance of that daily walk as well. But we have to move on. And so what is a better place to start, in my thinking, than the Sermon on the Mount? It has been called, and I think rightly so, the greatest sermon ever preached. Years ago, a friend of mine said that he learned from his minister friend, who was a man who tutored him in ministry, that if you're ever gone unexpectedly on the Lord's Day from the congregation, tell the elders to stand up, conduct the worship, and in the place of the sermon that you would preach or that they might preach, just read the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And that having been read, they have heard the greatest sermon ever delivered. There's a little background to this sermon, of course, that helps us to understand its significance. We don't know exactly when it was written or when it was preached. We have the account in Matthew. We have the account in Luke. And putting them together, we surmise it was about a year into Jesus' public ministry that this sermon was preached. We saw some of the events that led up to it was that Jesus was becoming wildly popular in the countrysides among the common people. And these people were bringing their sick to him that he might heal them. And they were sticking around, as it were, to hear his teaching. At the same time, the Jewish leadership had tried already to kill him because they wanted to stop the movement that was flourishing under his teaching, his miracle working, his gathering of people around him. And so they were trying to kill him, and they had not succeeded. The text says he just vanished from them, and they didn't know where he went. So you have those two things happening. And so at this particular time, Jesus, in the providence of God, the plan of God, determines that it is time now to announce, finally, that he is the King of Israel. He is the Son of David. And that he has not only preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, but that kingdom of God is now upon the Jewish people. Their opportunity is to come into the kingdom by repentance, by believing upon him, and to begin to live the kingdom on earth, even as it is in heaven, by obeying him as he commands. Kingdom citizenship is all what this is about. Living as kingdom citizens, not just as disciples, not just as Christians, not just as people who are members of a local church, but every day in every way, be mindful of the fact that we live under the reign and rule of King Jesus, to whom we are directly accountable, and we are commanded by him as to how we are to live. His audience, as we see in this passage, it says, and seeing the multitudes, just the first two verses of Matthew 5, the multitudes. Well, we don't know what that means, how many hundreds or thousands of people that was. Let's assume there were thousands of people. And they were drawn to this Jesus, that some of them were just there to check him out. Some who were opposed to him were there to accuse him. Some who were there were closer in their following him. Some had probably heard him preach the gospel of the kingdom and repented and entered the kingdom. They heard his commands about being his disciples and were up to that. They said, I will deny myself. I will take up my cross daily and I will follow you. And so we don't know exactly what made up this multitude, their motives for being there and why they were there, but they had gathered on this occasion to this mountain where Jesus had apparently gone up previously even to pray. And as he comes down, of course, he finds this group here and he is ready and prepared to preach to them. And so these multitudes having gathered, we see not only his audience, but his pulpit, if you will. He went up on a mountain. Up on a mountain. We don't know what mountain it is. Some guess Mount Tabor, which is 1,888 feet high. But really, probably is not one of the holy mountains in and around the Sea of Galilee. It may have just been a little hill. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the significance of that? Why not in the city? Why not in the town? Why not from a home? Why not from a boat on the lake, as he did on other occasions. And so you can read too much into this place, this pulpit where Jesus teaches, this mountain, and I think too little. And then you bring in the Old Testament and what we read from Exodus chapter 19. And we remember that we're in a transition now from the old covenant to the new, from the covenant under Moses to the covenant under the greater than Moses, who is Jesus. The things are happening now quickly as Jesus is here to declare finally, openly, that he is the King of Israel, the true Israel, the new Israel, the Israel who will live under the new covenant spoken of often in the Old Testament. I will give you a new covenant. And so it is from this pulpit, this mountain, that he teaches. And what a difference there is in mountains, huh? What a difference. The scenes from Exodus 19 are really hard to imagine. Great Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, maybe does some justice to that. There's some cinematic way to try to portray how awesome and awful that was to be at that mountain with Moses in the Old Testament in Exodus 19. Let's just say it was a real scary deal. It was a place where God's holiness was on display, and Moses was the one who was to keep the people from breaking forth into the presence of God to see him and being consumed on the spot. Now we have God in the flesh on a little mountain. God has come down, but not in a cloud, not in fire. And he's lived among the people of this world, God, man, Jesus in the flesh. And he's the most harmless of creatures, meek, unassuming, humble, sinless, blameless. And he is now preparing to teach. What a difference. You say, I prefer to see Exodus 19, but I prefer to live on this mountain at the feet of Jesus, taking in his teaching. And so change is about. We're moving from 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, and now Jesus has been on the scene for a year, and now he gives a summary, or the very heart of his teaching, from this pulpit, this mountain, this little mount. We even see his posture. He was sitting in typical rabbinical fashion. A rabbi would sit and all of his students would stand. Wouldn't that be something if I sat and preached and everybody had to stand? Let's try that. No, let's not. Right? We're used to sitting. But in the Old Testament, a rabbi was considered a master. And of course, there were not a lot of rabbis in and around Jerusalem. There were two rabbinical schools that were the harvest of the Pharisaical movement, Hillel and Shammai, who were their leaders. And Jesus was perceived to be maybe a new upstart, a rabbi. But now he is bursting forth, not as merely rabbi, not as just esteemed teacher, but as the king, the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne, the one who will and is bringing the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven, and does so by gathering his people. What a pulpit this mountain is. And what a teacher who sits to teach his disciples. And he invites his disciples to come up, maybe in and around him, close to him. And by that he's picturing the new Israel, not 12 tribes of Israel, but 12 pillars of the church in the form of these 12 disciples who will form what the Old Testament has always been pointing to, a true new Israel that bursts beyond the bonds of national ethnicity and welcomes all people from every tribe and race and kindred and nation to come and be part of the true Israel, the new Israel, a spiritual Israel, because this person, Jesus, has been sent by the Father into this world to bring that about. Of course, no one could imagine at this point that he would bring that about in such an awful way, by giving his own life. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Who could have imagined what would come two and a half years later? Yes, the hatred of the Jewish people, some of these Jewish leaders, was real, and his life was constantly at risk. But a crucifixion? A death of a criminal? Oh, but then a glorious resurrection. And after a few days, a glorious ascension to the right hand of God the Father, where he continues to populate his kingdom by calling sinners from every race and tribe and nation and place on the face of the earth through the preaching of the gospel, creating his kingdom of citizens who live to do his will. They would rather die than disobey the Master. And all of that is on display. And so as he is seated, his disciples come to him, and there's this picture now. This is the new Israel, the King, Jesus, the Master Teacher, and the 12, the pillars of what we know, the new church, the church of the new covenant, which is not one and the same with the kingdom, but it is the portal through which we come into the kingdom and become citizens of the kingdom of God under the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what is taking place here. Great changes are about. The shadows of the Old Testament that pointed the reality is here. The darkness in those shadows pointing to the light that will come, the light is here. All those signs and direction and markers that are pointing to who is David's son, he is Jesus. And he is the King. And this is his kingdom. And these are his people. And his teachings in this sermon are, well, high. They are extremely high. Some have said they're unrealistic in the fact that they, you know, as he teaches them, as they flow out of his mouth, he is calling people to be and to live in a way that is not possible for human beings to live. And that is undoubtedly true. So that all of his citizens will always look to Jesus and never themselves for their salvation. One of the things that makes it clear is the reason God did not take away sin in our hearts and from our lives is so that we will never, ever look to ourselves for our salvation, but continually look to the Savior. And so while kingdom citizens are about trying to live as kingdom citizens, they're going to sin. They're going to fall short of these lofty goals in every way imaginable, thought, word, and deed, by sins of omission and commission, even in spite of their best efforts. But it will also remind them that this is about the King, not about the citizens of his kingdom. This is that he may receive all honor, praise, and glory for the great things he has done. People in glory already see that, surrounded by the throne with the King sitting on the throne, the Lamb. And they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And so these citizens cry that out every day as they are about trying to live as kingdom citizens. And they feel that tug of sin, the gravity of depravity bringing them down to earth. Not there yet, not there yet, but someday. Someday by death, or when Jesus comes, I will for the first time in my life taste what it is to be a sinless citizen of the kingdom of God. But not yet. In this life, I will always need Jesus and need him desperately. as my salvation, my hope, my redeemer. And so we have two things going on in this, what we call the Beatitudes, which are the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll get into what Beatitudes are and aren't, to my understanding, which really speaks to the heart of kingdom citizens. Old Testament religion is from above. It's not from below. It's not a religion that man devises in order to try to please and appease the gods. It is a religion that comes from God so that sinners may know that God is only pleased by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, either portrayed in the Old Testament leading up to the actual sacrifice of Christ, or afterward looking back at the record of Scripture, the entire record, and putting our trust in Jesus. But this religion is focused foremost on the heart. Biblical religion is a heart religion. It is religion from the inside out, not the outside in. And so these Beatitudes are sometimes hard to characterize. Are they attitudes? Well, they're far more than that. I remember one preacher calling them the Be Happy Attitudes, and I wanted to just go and slug him. I mean, I don't know this guy, how he could get away with that, be so flippant about such things. This is not happiness. As a matter of fact, as we get into the Beatitudes, you'll see it's the opposite of happiness. It's discomfort. It's persecution. It's death. Where's the happiness in that? No, these Beatitudes are far deeper. They're pointing to the heart, asking his disciples, what is the condition of your heart before you go out and try to live in obedience to me? Every day, is your heart new? Is your heart pure? Are you keeping your heart with diligence? Because from the heart proceeds all the things that defile a man, Jesus will say in his teaching. And all he's doing is resonating the Old Testament. Religion in the Bible is a heart religion from the inside out. And whatever the heart is, the centerpiece of human existence, whereas we may even say that human beings are a living heart, it is that place that must be new and must be pure and must be kept and must be renewed and must be purified each and every day. And so he sets out this religion, which is really the Old Testament religion understood correctly. For the Pharisees had taken religion and made it external, from the outside in. But Jesus says it's always been internal, from the heart to the outside. There's so much about what Jesus teaches in the entire Sermon on the Mount that is poking in the eye of the Pharisees, who had taken it upon themselves to say that they knew what the law of God meant for over 300 years as they carried about their teaching among the people of Israel. And he comes to say, no, I can tell you what Moses meant, because I told Moses what to write. I told Moses. I whispered in his ear. And now you're saying he whispers in your ear. You sit in the seat of Moses. I need no seat to sit in. I'm sitting on a mountain. And I'm teaching my disciples. And I'm saying first and foremost that the heart matters. The condition of our hearts matters. Knowing the condition of your heart matters. Yes, we know there's still depravity in our hearts. We know our best works are stained with sin. We know that our hearts are capable of being deceitful and wicked above all. Who can know it? But in Christ, our hearts are also new. They're also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ actually lives in our hearts by faith. So something is going on in our hearts differently in the lives of Jesus' disciples, his true disciples, that produces then a changed person
that is desirous then of living in obedience to Christ. So yes, it depends upon the Lord giving these citizens a new heart, of removing a heart of flesh and giving them a new life. And these new hearted citizens then seek to enter the kingdom of God now, not by force, but repentance. Not once, but continually. They are poor, mourning, meek citizens of the kingdom of God who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what their life's about every day, because they're not like just other human beings. They're not like the people of this world. They've been carved out from the general population of this world to belong to Christ, and they will belong with him forever. But in this life, they will live that way, because this is the proof that they will then be part of Christ's eternal kingdom when he comes again. Poor, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They strive to live lives characterized by showing mercy, maintaining the purity of their hearts, making peace, and being willing, even glad, to suffer persecution in the course of following Jesus. These are the Beatitudes. These are not attitudes. These are not be happy attitudes. These are take your heart seriously attitudes. These are garner your heart. Guard your heart. Make sure you have a new heart. Ask God for a new heart. Make sure that you get biblical religion right. It's a religion from the inside out, not the outside in. These are the things that corrupt us. Not eating with unwashed hands. And so, as Jesus is really just taking Old Testament religion and setting it aright, as it had been so grossly exemplified in the Old Testament for the majority of Israel's history and distorted by the Pharisees in their teaching, he's saying, give me that. Let me show you what the Old Testament really teaches is about. Religion from above, the religion of the one true God. It's all about the heart, first and foremost. And you know when something takes place in your heart spiritually. You have questions about eternity. You have questions about what happens when you die. You have questions about the Bible. You have questions about who God is. You have questions about who Christ is. You have questions about how you can possibly ever be right with God. Questions you've never had before. Now all of a sudden, possess you. Obsess you. You must find the answer to these questions. You darken the door of a church. Start to worship. Sing some songs totally unfamiliar to you. But the Lord keeps drawing you to Christ. And to the Word, and these questions are maybe put before someone who knows the answer to them according to the Word of God, and they answer those questions, and all of a sudden you say, I must have this Jesus. I must have him. And that's because your heart now has been touched by the grace of God, the favor of God. Previously you were dead in your transgressions, and now you're alive, and now you have a new heart. Now that heart must be watched, must be careful, must take care of your heart, your inner man, where you really live. You don't live out here. You live in here. Out here is just an expression of what's in here. And as a Christian, then of course with a new heart, and we see the lifestyle of kingdom citizens, which is heartfelt obedience to God's law. There's nothing new in the Sermon on the Mount, the section about the Ten Commandments, minus the Sabbath. He doesn't address that. Nothing new there. He addresses the Sabbath on other issues. Again, biblical religion is not new. There's not a turnover from the old to the new. There's just getting the old right and now carrying on in the light of the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, on the basis of what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, and what he shall do for us, and living as his kingdom citizens each day, loving to obey him, loving to love him, because he first loved us.
Here, the emphasis will be on obedience to God's law as it was intended to be understood and applied. The teachers of the law in Jesus' day, as we've already said, emphasize laws for the sake of laws, the multiplications of laws, which resulted in making obedience to God an impossible burden and not a blessing. Where Jesus presents obedience to God as the greatest blessing, as a joy, as our protection. This is something that, of course, rebels, whether they're young or old, do not understand. God's law is a fortress to protect us from ourselves, from the world, and from the devil. But we have seen the enemy, and the enemy is me. And so the reason he commands us to live in certain ways is so we will not be destroyed by living contrary to God's law. For destruction always comes in the wake of sin, and blessing in the way of obedience. The teachers of the law didn't get a religion from the heart out, and they thought that the way to restrain people was not to give them the freedom to live in joyful obedience to God, but to give them more laws so that they're constantly fenced in. And they make it an impossible burden, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And light it is, and good it is, and joyful it is, and protective it is, and healing it is, to live in obedience to Christ according to his law, which is nothing but the Old Testament law given on Sinai, now rightly explained and applied, where the weight, the intention of the law is brought to bear, not the trivial matters. And so Jesus always kept heart and life together, never intended anyone to divorce the ethical expectations from the consideration of the condition of one's heart before God. So he sets it out in the Beatitudes. First, what's the condition of your heart? And from the heart then comes the way in which you will obey God. And if you separate those things, you've destroyed biblical religion. You've distorted it in such a way that it may be irretrievable. The law without the heart results in a self-preening and grossly hypocritical legalism. The heart without the law results in a sensual religion characterized by sins of every imagination. The law and the heart together. Keep your heart that has been made new by the grace of God each and every day, circumspectly. And we'll speak about what that means as we get to the particular beatitude of being pure in heart. Keep your heart with all diligence. And as you do that, then take upon yourself the law of Christ or the Ten Commandments and strive by the grace of God to live in accordance to those commands. Don't reverse that. Don't divorce that. Keep them together, because that's what Jesus set forth here in the very opening of this greatest sermon ever preached. It's one thing to be a Christian and to believe that Christ has taken away all your sins and you have eternal life. Wonderful. God has been so merciful to us who have that understanding and that conviction and that assurance. It's a great thing. But that leads to discipleship, which is hearing Christ and speaking with Christ once a week at the pulpit and every day. And in the course of that, it leads us to understand that in this world, beyond the four walls of worship, beyond the prayer meeting, beyond the Bible study, as our daily life goes on, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, living existentially in the moment in obedience to him who loves us so much he gave us new hearts and a law to guide us for our blessedness. Let us pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to look at
This Sermon on the Mount, this greatest sermon ever preached, as has been said. We're thankful for the words you put into Jesus' mouth, for the writings that we have, the accounts in Matthew and Luke that are similar but in some ways different, so we may get a picture of what was going on. We are thankful that we have not come to the mountain that was there in the Old Testament. That's not where we live. At the base of that mountain, hopeful of catching a glimpse of God, but in the face of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Him, we have come into Mount Zion and to a city of the living God. We are citizens of the kingdom of God and the heavenly Jerusalem. We are part of an innumerable company of angels to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, registered in heaven to God. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, that this is our identity, citizens of the kingdom of God, even while we are also Christians and disciples and children of the living God. And we pray for the grace to have the heart of a citizen of the kingdom of God, so that we might have the life of a citizen of the kingdom of God. We pray, if we have not received such a heart from you, that you will grant that heart to those who seek to know what it means to be a Christian, a new heart, then they come to Christ. We pray for those of us who believe we have received that heart, that we will keep it more diligently each and every day, so that heart and life may always be working together. We thank you, Father, then, for hearing us and for this opportunity to listen to Jesus speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.